his representatives into different corps of Muslims.
And these representatives are called the Nawab, right?
Yes.
Naib. Nawab is the plural form of Naib, which means the representative.
Sometimes they call Nawab the plural of Naib. Sometimes they call it Wakala. Mm-hmm. The singular is Wakil. Wakil means the one who is deputy, mm-hmm. who is in charge of someone in terms of, you know, wujuhat and different questions and right. knowledge and things like that. So the very first task of Imam Askari was sending Nawab and Wakala in different cities, particularly in Iran and particularly in Qom. Mm-hmm. And the very famous mosque of Imam Hassan Askari in Qom was built based on the command and the money of Imam Hassan Askari at his time. Mm-hmm. So we are fortunate enough to have this. But at that time, as well as Nawab representatives and deputies, Imam also was sending different letters, mostly in a hidden way. So he had Aqid. Aqid was a person from his very childhood was with Imam. Mm-hmm. So he was very authentic and reliable and was taking letters and sending it and going to different cities to give this letter to people. So Imam started to correct some ideas with regard to imamate and also to appoint the last and the seal of the imams. Because at the time of Imam Askari, Ja'far, his brother, was claiming that when Imam dies, I am the second. Mm-hmm. So Imam Askari was very careful
to make sure that
through two of the representatives. Number one, Aqid, and the other one, Abul Adyan. It's a very strange name, Abul Adyan, and the other one, Aqid. Imam was telling them that tell my Shia, when they come, Imam has to have hidden knowledge. You know that in according to Shia Imami belief system, each Imam needs to have four characters. Mm-hmm. Number one, hidden divine knowledge. Number two, infallibility and sinlessness. Number three, divine appointment. He must be appointed by the previous Imam. And he must be mentioned by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And each Imam repeats the same prophetic term. And number four, their number. The number of infallible imams are just 12. So Imam was providing and insisting and clarifying for Shia,
don't fall for the wrong trap.
Okay, don't take it mistaken. Don't go by astray. Okay, Imam after me is my son Muhammad. Mm-hmm. Samiyyu Muhammad wa Kaniyyu Muhammad. The name and the kunya is exactly the name and kunya of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Right.
And if you have any doubt, Imam has to provide you hidden knowledge. When you come for questions, Imam has to tell you how many questions and what are the questions and what did you take with you. Mm-hmm. If he says like this, he's Imam. If he doesn't say,
what you have
he's
on
not.
You now, right?
And Imam, the people were checking. In different occasions, particularly after the death of Imam Askari, because they had advices from Imam Askari with regard to this. So
the Imam sort of had to prepare the people for the sense that the Imam after me is going to be a child, which that itself was something that...
And it's amazing.
It's a matter of discussion.
For people, it was not believable.
Yes.
They said, how could we believe?
That a five-year-old...
5-year-old? Could be our Imam, mm-hmm. our leader.
The last leader.
And Imam was providing knowledge. Mm-hmm. When he was just playing with the ball, very small ball. And Imam Askari, when the Shia came to Imam Askari and asked him very complicated question, Imam started said, Muhammad, you just provide answer. And Imam answered, and at the end said, Ana baqiyatullah. I am the remainder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth. Mm-hmm. I have the thing that you need. So Imam Askari was focusing on some major concept. Number one, the concept of hujjah. Imam said, earth could not be exempt of hujjah at each and any time. Mm-hmm. From previous up until future, you won't find any generation that they are exempt of hujjah.
Right.
And by hujjah, he meant divine hujjah. He was appointed by the previous Imam. Mm-hmm. This is the first. The second, Imam said, Imam does not make any difference to be present or in occultation. Imam could have access to anyone, everyone, particularly during the Hajj. Mm-hmm. Although he is in occultation, but for Imam, there is no difference to be in occultation. Or
there's no boundaries.
Wherever you have problem, you refer to my representative and they will send. And even at this time, even at this time, that we don't have, appointed representative, Imam said, you refer to fuqaha, to those scholars who are expert in understanding Islam. When we say fuqaha, we don't mean just fiqh. Fuqaha means those who are scholar in different disciplines and different areas.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And if even they came or they tend to go to deviation, it's the duty and responsibility of Imam to provide the correct and right answer directly or indirectly.
Right.
So this is also...
So the 11th Imam actually had a lot of important tasks. First of all, he had to clarify to the people that these people who are claiming to be the final Imam, they're not the real Imams. The one is my son, Muhammad Al-Mahdi.
And it's not a matter of age.
Mm-hmm. And he's a young boy. He's only 5 years old, but he's capable of providing you the answers. And third of all, he prepared people for the concept that there can be an Imam, but you have to use him like the sun behind the clouds, as we know it in the narrations.
And also, one more. I'm just cutting your talk. One very important discussion that Imam was very careful, because there were two companions of Imam, Hisham ibn Hakam and Hisham ibn Saleh. They were talking about the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And they tend to go to realize that the essence could be something material. So Imam started talking and said, no, don't talk about the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you go by wrong discussions that you may go astray and fall outside of Islam. So the denial of materiality from the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also the necessity and significance of imamate, and the characteristics,
the features of the imam.
Right.
Thank you very much, Dr. Shamili. I really appreciate your presence here in the program today. Thank you, dear listeners. We are going to say goodbye to our honorable guests, but don't go away. We'll be right back.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. O Allah, be for your representative, the Hujjah, son of Al-Hasan. Your blessings be on him and his forefathers, in this hour and in every hour, a guardian, a protector, a leader, a helper, a proof, and an eye, until you make him live on the earth in obedience to you and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Okay, thank you very much, Dr. Shamili, for your time and for your effort. I really enjoyed listening to today's discussion. It was very informative. I hope that our dear listeners also enjoyed this discussion. We hope to have you in our upcoming shows, inshallah.
Thank you and all listeners, and I wish all the best of luck. Thank you.
Until another episode of The Ship of Salvation, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
News Bulletin.
From London. Hello, everyone. My name is Saeed Pourreza. Our top story, more controversy from France. The country's interior minister has announced new measures in the fight against so-called political Islam.
Des parents qui vont voir un enseignant.
Parents who go to a teacher to tell them to stop teaching about cartoons and freedom of expression. Tomorrow it will be a criminal offense, and a judge can say, and this is extremely important, a judge will be able to say, if you are a foreigner, you are condemned to this crime, you can leave the national territory.
The statement comes after President Emmanuel Macron called on Muslim leaders to adopt, quote, Republican values. Macron issued a 15-day deadline for the French Council of the Muslim Faith to draw up a new charter that stipulates Islam is a religion and not a political movement. The new measures will also aim to cut any foreign funding into the country. New restrictions will also come in for homeschooling. Children will be given an identification number to ensure they're attending school. Parents who break the law could face up to 6 months in jail as well as large fines. The government has also announced the closure of the country's largest anti-Islamophobia organization. There has been widespread opposition to the move by Macron's administration, with international critics calling for a boycott of French products. Let's cross over to Paris. Kristen Hahn joins me now with more on that story. And Chris, starting off, where does this leave freedom of speech in France?
Well, the freedom of speech is seriously damaged by this new law, which is not only targeting Muslims, but most of the activist movement, like the Yellow Vest movement as well. Concretely, it says bad intention publishing of faces from police officers will be sanctioned. Now, it's a very strange formula, because it can be interpreted on different ways. Interior Minister Darmanin says there is no problem to continue filming police officers, but members of his own government say the opposite. So anyhow, existing laws are more than sufficient to punish incitement of hatred. So people ask, why is this new law put into practice? It only puts more pressure. It increases the pressure on the social movement and the repression of the social movement in France.
When this whole thing began, it was characterized as a crackdown on Islam and the Muslim community. How has the Muslim community reacted to President Macron's 15-day ultimatum?
Well, they are, they are scandalized. And it's not only the Muslim community. This law is targeting a lot of social activist groups. Many of them, they are victimized at this moment. The ultimatum which Macron asks of the French Council of Muslim Guild to be signed, it's really one-sided, because the same ultimatum is not asked to the famous Council of Jewish Institutions, CRIF, who has established relationships with the Israeli state and who has established relations with far-left, far-right groups like the Jewish Defense League, who has proved committed violence against pro-Palestinian activists in France. These people do not have to sign the same charter of ultimatum. It's really one-sided towards the Muslim community.
And then there's the question of whether or not these measures are productive or counterproductive. Takfiri extremism is a problem. But it seems that the French government are helping radicalize young Muslims.
Well, it's true that since the terrorist attacks in 2015, till the recent beheading of the teacher, the Takfiri extremism is a real problem, and it makes the far right growing. They are not obliged to do anything. They are growing naturally by this kind of terrorist attacks. What is never highlighted is the real problem. For instance, France is one of the most important countries selling arms to the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, Emirates, Turkey, which stimulates war in the Middle East, which stimulates directly groups like ISIS. This kind of acts of the French state, of the UK, of Germany is never highlighted in the mainstream press. It's always about the Muslim community, problems of Muslims. So it's really one-sided, and this makes this put an entire community in the corner. I mean, right. they react like not as a bloc, of course, but they react as victims of a racist policy. So all the racist, mm-hmm. far-right, Islamophobe groups are stimulated by this kind of new laws of the French government.
All right, to Chris Ten Hond in Paris for us. Chris, thank you. And now to other news this hour. Azerbaijan's President Ilham Aliyev has met Russia's Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu to discuss peacekeeping efforts in Nagorno-Karabakh as the ceasefire with Armenia grows stronger day by day. Aliyev praised Russia's efforts and thanked the people on both sides for showing restraint and determination to put an end to the conflict. Russia's deployment was made at the request of Armenia in a bid to maintain peace in the disputed Nagorno-Karabakh region. The region has witnessed 2 weeks of calm after almost 6 weeks of intense fighting that left many dead. Preliminary results from the parliamentary elections in Georgia show the country's ruling Georgia Dream Party will hold a wide majority in parliament after the opposition boycotted a runoff on Saturday. Opposition parties have been staging regular protests against the results of the first round of elections held October 31st, describing them as illegitimate and unfair. They accused the Georgian Dream Party and its supporters of vote-buying, bullying, and court violations. A total of 8 opposition parties have said they'll boycott the second round until a complete rerun of the elections is organized. Well, let's see what's been happening in Twitterverse. Story one, a new development in the case of desperately needed Venezuelan gold bullion worth more than $1 billion held by the Bank of England. Ahmed Caballo joins me now. Ahmed, tell us why you're highlighting this story.
Well, people say how much of a bad year 2020 has been. Well, if we think we've had a bad year, spare a thought, for Juan Guaido. In 2020, he's no longer the president of the Venezuelan National Assembly. He sponsored a failed coup attempt back in July. And now he owes £400,000 to the British Courts of Appeal because he was unsuccessful in trying to ascertain $1.2 billion worth of Venezuela's gold. Now, what's interesting about this is the British Courts of Appeal have given him a deadline of October the 20th to make the payment. He ignored the deadline. And after the deadline passed, he then said, oh, sorry, we can't pay this because of sanctions. Now, it's interesting because Juan Guaido is possibly the most ardent supporter of US-led sanctions against Venezuela. But now he's more than happy to use that as an excuse.
And you were the journalist who asked him why he was supporting sanctions against his own people on his visit to England months ago.
Yeah, I asked him, I said, if you claim to be the president of Venezuela and you know that sanctions hurt your people, why would you support sanctions? He refused to answer, and wonder what he would say now. He's using it as an excuse. So Alan McLeod, he's an independent journalist, he says this: Juan Guaido is finding out the hard way what it means to pretend to be a head of state. A UK court has ordered he pay over $500,000 in legal fees for trying to legally claim Venezuela's $1.2 billion worth of gold in the Bank of England. And it's interesting because it reminds me of, you know, when a child pretends to be the parent and then the parent passes them a bill and then all of a sudden the child stops pretending and is like, okay, playtime's over. And this is what it's like. When you're a head of state, it doesn't mean you just get to go to big banquet lunches and big dinners. It means that you have to take responsibility and you have to pay bills sometimes. John McAvoy, final tweet, says, Guaido's legal team has cited U.S. economic sanctions as a reason for non-payment. The same cushion sanctions that Guaido has supported. Shambolic situation.
All right. Let's talk about another situation, Ahmed. And this one has to do with something that happened in this country 30 years ago. Now there are new calls for an inquiry into the 1989 brutal murder of solicitor Patrick Finucane in front of his family in North Belfast, Northern Ireland, during the Troubles that claimed more than 3,000 lives. Bring us up to speed.
Yeah, it was possibly the most controversial killing in the Troubles, and the reason is not only because it was done in front of his family, in front of his wife and kids while they had a Sunday meal. Even the gunman stood over him 12 times, so stood over him and put 12 bullets in his head, 14 bullets in total. It wasn't the way that he was killed. It's because there's been strong suggestion that the British state or British state agents were involved. And despite the tireless efforts of Patrick Konutkin's family, the British state has avoided a public inquiry, getting to the crux of the problem. Now, David Cameron admitted in the House of Commons that state collusion was involved, yet he still didn't offer a full-fledged public inquiry. And it's quite a big step that now four of the North of Ireland's six biggest parties have come together and said, enough is enough. It's been more than 27 years. It's time for a public inquiry. It's time to heal the wounds that have been left in the north of Belfast from that killing.
And Ahmed, consecutive British governments have suppressed like demands for a public inquiry. Will there be one this time around, do you think?
This is the point. So some people are saying that even if there is a public inquiry, it will be a whitewash, because essentially you can't have the state investigating the state. And there are some suggesting that because the role of the state or the alleged role of the state in the killing of Patrick Konutkin, that you need to take it outside of the judicial system here in the UK, mm-hmm. and maybe get the UN or international human rights organizations to carry out that All investigation.
Right. Well, so bring Twitter traffic on this story, Ahmed.
Yeah, John Konutkin, he was the son of Patrick Konutkin, who's now an MP in North Belfast, who was there when his father was killed, says this: I welcome today's letter of support from the SDLP, Green Party, Sinn Féin and Alliance for a public inquiry into my father's murder. The British government must respond soon to our Supreme Court judgment. My family and local and international support urge them to announce a public inquiry. Now, Forgotten People doesn't agree, and this is obviously someone from the unionist community. He says, Patrick Konutkin relayed messages to and from jails of Republicans. He was at senior provisional IRA meetings along with Gerry Adams. I can't find anywhere where the Alliance Party asked for an inquiry for Republican murders, yet now we have them pushing one for Patrick Konutkin. Now, obviously, I've already explained the difference, because the state wasn't involved in the Republican murders in the north of Ireland, while there's alleged involvement of the state in this one. Final tweet from the Vice President of Sinn Féin, Michelle O'Neill. She says, former British Prime Minister David Cameron acknowledged shocking levels of collusion, quote, in the state killing of human rights lawyer Patrick Konutkin. British Secretary of State Brandon Lewis must now do the right thing and hold a public inquiry. The Konutkin family deserves no less. And All final right. point, if I have time, this is why the covert...
We don't actually, Ahmed, but make right. it very brief if you can.
This is why the covert human intelligence bill is so worrying, because it essentially legalizes the actions of MI5, the British intelligence community, in things like murder and sexual assault and torture.
All right. Ahmed Caballo with those stories. Ahmed, thank you. We stay in this country. Will Britons be allowed to celebrate Christmas with their families this year? That's the question everyone in the UK has been asking for weeks now. Other religious festivities have been unceremoniously cancelled during the pandemic, but today, Prime Minister Boris Johnson addressed the Commons, announcing a break in the COVID-19 lockdown for Christmas.
5 days of festive freedom have been promised families separated for months at a time, on and off since March, when the COVID-19 pandemic began.
I can't say that Christmas will be normal this year, but in a period of adversity, time spent with loved ones is even more precious for people of all faiths and none. We all want some kind of Christmas. We need it. We certainly feel we deserve it. But what we don't want is to throw caution to the winds and allow the virus to flare up again, forcing us all back into lockdown in January.
A health chief has warned England could face 25 days of extra restrictions, though, to make up for it. Boris Johnson is facing a growing Tory revolt over coronavirus rules. Senior Conservative backbenchers are demanding he set out a strategy to avoid a cycle of national lockdowns.
In late October, Boris Johnson scrapped the three-tier system, sending the UK into a full lockdown. According to government figures, the infection rates were soaring and a circuit break was the only way forward.
And it seems to have worked. Daily infection numbers and deaths have reportedly fallen by 15 and 11% in a week. We asked people what they thought of the PM's latest announcement.
Yeah, it's a good idea. But the thing is, people will be getting together. Whatever the Prime Minister says, people will be doing what they want to do.
I think it's a really bad idea, based on my following of what various scientists are saying, like SAGE, Independent SAGE. Just seems like a bad idea.
I understand why people don't want it to happen, because if you've got all the households mingling, it is going to make the infection rate go back up. But I think in terms of mental health and all that, if you have this little bit of a break, it'll make people be able to last a little bit longer. Just the amount of time that they then can go back into lockdown restrictions, because otherwise people are just going to be fed up at the end of the day. I know people are already fed up.
I don't think I will, because it's not like the virus is going to go away for those 5 days or anything like that. I don't think I will be mixing with people and households or anything like that.
The UK will ease out of the lockdown starting December 2nd. A new strengthened three-tier system will replace it, and mass testing in all Tier 3 areas will be rolled out. Meanwhile, the government has secured 100 million doses of a COVID-19 vaccine developed by AstraZeneca with Oxford University.
Subject to that regulatory approval, and I really stress that, because the medicines regulator, it's called the MHRA, is independent, they're rigorous, they're one of the best regulators in the world, and they will be very, very careful to ensure that they look at all the data to make sure that this is safe. Subject to that approval, we hope to be able to start vaccinating next month.
The vaccine is believed to be 90% effective when it comes to reducing transmission. The UK government has also secured tens of millions of doses of the Pfizer and Moderna vaccines that are said to prevent getting infected in the first place. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Moving on, dozens of exhausted refugees rescued from drowning in the Atlantic Ocean have arrived at the port of Spain's Gran Canaria island. Three of them needed medical attention and were carried on stretchers and wheelchairs when the rescue boat docked. Spanish Foreign Minister Arancha González said his country would be increasing its police presence in West African nations to tackle criminal networks behind an upsurge in illegal immigration to the islands. Nearly 17,000 refugees have made the journey to the Canary Islands this year, 10 times last year's total. In a move that could further escalate tensions in the region, Turkey says it's extending seismic survey work carried out by its Uruç-Reis ship in the disputed waters of the Eastern Mediterranean until November 29. The ship had been expected to finish its survey work by November 23rd, but a Turkish naval notice said the vessel would continue work in an area west of Cyprus for another 6 days. The dispute originally escalated in August when Turkey first sent the exploration ship Uruç-Reis into waters also claimed by Greece and Cyprus. More stories trending on social media. In the U.S., militia members, including members of the so-called Boogaloo movement, holding an armed march throughout Richmond, Virginia. And Richard Sedan has been following that story for us and joins me now with all the details. Richard?
Pretty incredible first story, Syed. So the white supremacist extremist group, the Boogaloo Boys, held an armed march in Richmond in the state of Virginia, basically breaking state laws. This group is literally strapped, they're armed, they're carrying munitions, literally walking past the signs that prohibit them to do so. And of course, this really poses a bit of a serious question, because if the Boogaloo Boys, who actually plotted to kidnap Michigan Governor Gretchen Whitmer, are allowed to carry guns and break the law, then what is the difference between white supremacism as an ideology and the so-called laws of the land in the United States? It's just a question I am posing. And just a reminder that there's actually situations where black people who are unarmed are literally being gunned down. And you've got a situation here where open supremacists are allowed to parade around with guns, clearly intent on causing havoc and mayhem. I want to go to a couple of reactions online first of all, if I can, Saeed, before we get into this.
Go ahead.
Filmmaker Tariq Nasheed said, deputized white supremacist group the Boogaloo Boys were allowed to defy gun laws today. And we have another tweet here from Strain Asylum who says, the troublemakers are not in Black Lives Matter. They are the white supremacists in the Proud Boys, the Boogaloo Boys, and similar hate groups. Black Lives Matter is not a hate group. Black Lives Matter is not trying to start a race war. It's trying to end one. And just a reminder, the Boogaloo Boys actually believe there's going to be a second civil war in the US. They believe such a war will be predicated along racial lines. And it seems, Saeed, like they're very much prepared for it.
They really do, don't they, Richard? Let's move on to, you spoke of Black Lives Matter. This story takes us to Brazil. Fresh anti-racism protests in that country after the death of a black man at the hands of security guards at a shopping mall. Tell us why we're highlighting this today.
Exactly. So João Alberto Silveira Freitas, a 40-year-old black Brazilian, let's just call it what it was. He was beaten to death by a couple of security guards outside a store. And as a result, there were massive protests, including in the store itself. And of course, it sparked a renewed conversation in Brazil about racism. People have been protesting along the lines of Black Lives Matter. And it's kind of a reminder, Saeed, really, that everywhere, every corner in the world where colonialism has been exported, including to the Americas, white supremacism, racism, is as rampant now as it ever was. And I think many people are incensed about this and want justice, as you would imagine. Let's go first to Henry online, who says, black man killed by security guards is buried in Brazil. Echoes those of the racial justice movement in the United States. And we have Christy James, who says, a black man was killed by two security guards. It could have been here, but it was in Brazil. A day before, they celebrate Black Consciousness Day of all days, Saeed. Something needs to change.
It certainly does, Richard. Maybe very briefly, racism has been around forever, but what we see now, thanks to technology, smartphones, we get to see what's happening to minority groups around the world. And also, we're looking at civil society reacting to acts of racism more than it used to because of what they can see on a daily, day-to-day basis. Well, looks like we have lost Richard. He can't hear me, and we're going to have to probably leave it there. We're trying to get Richard back on and continue the conversation on that story that happened in Brazil, the death of a black man at the hands of guards outside a massive shopping mall in that country, and the fresh protests that have erupted as a result of that murder. Okay, great. We have Richard back on. And Richard, I was saying that briefly, because of smartphones, because of technology, we get to look at what is being done to black people and other communities around the world. And then as a result, we're looking at more reaction, just like in the form of those protests, whenever and wherever that happens, very briefly.
Absolutely, and it reminds me of a quote that I heard earlier on this summer. I can't remember who said it, but the quote said, racism isn't getting worse, it's just getting filmed, and that's why you're seeing more and more of these instances come to our screens, because citizen journalists, people are basically filming these instances. It's not a new phenomenon, but certainly the camera phone is allowing renewed conversations and is allowing these racist attacks to be caught on film for the world to see.
I couldn't have put it better myself. Richard Sudan with those stories. Richard, thank you. And that's all for now, everyone. Goodbye.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
Rural American healthcare systems entered the coronavirus pandemic in already precarious financial positions. Over the years, shifting demographics, declining revenue, and increasing operating expenses have made it harder for rural hospitals to stay in business. The pandemic has made it even more difficult. In mid-March, most rural hospitals in the United States halted elective procedures to slow down the spread of the virus, cutting their revenue further, and many have faced price gouging for supplies given extreme shortages. Dr. Jennifer Bacani McKinney, who practices family medicine in Fredonia, Kansas, said, "The community is tired, frustrated, and stubborn. Politicians talk about relying on personal responsibility to end the pandemic, but I don't see a majority of people wearing face masks in public spaces, despite pleas from health professionals. Some people are scared. Others act as if COVID-19 doesn't exist." We'll prepare for you an article written by Lauren Hughes. The piece is titled, "U.S. Rural Hospitals Are Facing Unprecedented Challenges Amid Worsening Pandemic." The article has been taken from the truthout.org website. Please stay with us for more of Lauren Hughes's article. It's difficult to put into words how hard COVID-19 is hitting rural America's hospitals. North Dakota has so many cases, it's allowing asymptomatic COVID-19 positive nurses to continue caring for patients to keep the hospital staffed. Iowa and South Dakota have teetered on the edge of running out of hospital capacity. Yet in many communities in rural America, the initial cooperation and goodwill seen early on in the pandemic have given way to COVID-19 fatigue and to anger, making it hard to implement and enforce public health measures, like wearing face masks that can reduce the spread of the disease. Rural healthcare systems entered the pandemic in already precarious financial positions. Over the years, shifting demographics, declining revenue, and increasing operating expenses have made it harder for rural U.S. hospitals to stay in business. The pandemic has made it even more difficult. In mid-March, most rural hospitals in the United States halted elective procedures to slow the spread of the coronavirus, cutting their revenues further, and many have faced price gouging for supplies given extreme shortages. "We work with rural doctors and hospital administrators across the country as a researcher, and we see the stress they're under from the pandemic." Here is what two of them, Connie Martin, Chief Executive Officer at San Luis Valley Health in Alamosa, Colorado, and Dr. Jennifer Bacani McKinney, who practices family medicine in Fredonia, Kansas, are facing. Their experiences reflect what others are going through and how rural communities are innovating under extraordinary pressure. Dr. Connie Martin from Alamosa, Colorado, said, "COVID-19 fatigue is real. It's wearing on people. Everyone wishes we were past this. I read the other day about healthcare workers being the keeper of fears. During COVID-19, patients have disproportionately placed their fears on clinicians, many of whom experience the same fears themselves. I focus on building resilience, but it's hard. Dr. Connie Martin noted, my hospital currently has 7 patients with COVID-19 and can make room for as many as 12. Back in spring, we converted a visiting specialist center into a temporary respiratory clinic to keep potentially infectious patients separate and reduce pressure on our emergency department. It's all about making sure we have enough staff and hospital capacity. Dr. Connie Martin added, there isn't any hospital that isn't under siege, which means that getting patients to the right level of care can be a challenge. In the past few days, we have accepted 3 transfers from facilities that are under Front Range. We've never had to do this before. With 6 intensive care unit beds and 10 ventilators, we are trying to help others. She added, influenza hasn't arrived yet in our community, and I worry about when it comes. We have nearly 40 staff out right now on isolation or quarantine, a staggering number for a small health facility. We are having to shift staffing coverage in half-day increments to keep up. She continued, we are not at a point where we are even contemplating bringing COVID-19 positive staff back to work, like the governor of North Dakota suggested. I hope we never get there. However, we are considering high-risk versus low-risk exposures. If a clinician is exposed to COVID-19 during an aerosolizing medical procedure, that's high risk. If a clinician is exposed to a classroom of 50 people who are all socially distanced and wearing face masks, that's low risk. If we face critical workforce needs, we may bring back healthcare workers that have had low-risk exposures. Dr. Connie Martin added, we have gained a lot of knowledge this year, and we all feel wiser now, but definitely we feel older too. Dr. Jennifer Bacani McKinney from Fredonia, Kansas said, we chose to live in a rural community because we look out for one another. Our one grocery store will deliver to your home. Our sheriff's department will drive medications outside of city limits. If we could return to our rural values of caring for and protecting one another, we would be in a better position. Somewhere along the way, these values took a back seat to politics and fear. Dr. Jennifer Bacani McKinney said, Wilson County, where I practice in southeast Kansas, didn't see its first COVID-19 case until 15th of April. By August, you could still count the number of cases on 2 hands. But by mid-November, the total was over 215 cases in a county with a population of about 8,500, meaning about 1 out of every 40 residents had been infected with coronavirus. She added, our 25-bed critical access hospital doesn't have dedicated intensive care unit beds, and it has only 2 ventilators. Emergency department calls are split among the 5 physicians in Fredonia. In addition to dealing with COVID-19 cases, we're managing every other illness and injury that walks through the door, including strokes, heart attacks, traumatic injuries, and rattlesnake bites. She added, we have sectioned off a hallway of rooms for suspected COVID-19 patients. However, without an intensive care unit, we have to rely on other hospitals. Recently, my partner had to transfer a patient who had a gastrointestinal bleed. She had to call 11 different hospitals to find one that could take the patient. She added, I feel lucky to have on-site testing in the hospital laboratory, but like many of my rural peers, getting enough face masks and other personal protective equipment early on was tough. Dr. Jennifer Bacani-McKenney added, "The community is tired, frustrated and stubborn. Politicians talk about relying on personal responsibility to end the coronavirus pandemic, but I don't see a majority of people wearing face masks in public spaces, despite pleas from health professionals. Some people are scared. Other people act as if COVID-19 doesn't exist." She added, "Politics is making things harder. I have been Wilson County's health officer for the past 8 years. This year, county commissioners gained more control over COVID-19 health decisions." She added, "When I proposed a face mask mandate early on in the pandemic, one county commissioner argued it would violate his rights. Another commissioner balked at one of my reports, saying I had no right to tell schools how to evacuate kids before they can return to sports, despite the health risks," adding, "I recently proposed a new face mask mandate given our rising numbers. I explained that masks could not only save lives, they would help businesses stay open and keep employees at work. The commissioners voted it down 3-0. Dr. Bacani-McKenney added, "We live in an interconnected world where commerce and people cross state and national borders, and with that comes the risk of new diseases. America will face another pandemic in the future for sure. Rural healthcare delivery systems can leverage lessons from COVID-19 to prepare. Among other things, their emergency preparedness tabletop exercises can include planning for infectious disease outbreaks, in addition to fire and floods, mass casualty incidents, and chemical spills. They can permanently diversify supply chain options from other industries, such as construction industry and agriculture industry, to help ensure access to needed supplies. To avoid staff and supply shortages, they can create regional rural healthcare networks for swapping staff, conducting testing, and acquiring supplies. Meanwhile, doctors in rural America and healthcare administrators are being as flexible as possible and resourceful as they can in the face of adversity."
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Sheikh Atusi, may Allah have mercy on him, at the age of 52, would go to classes. While between the ages of 20 and 30, he wrote some of his books. His tahdhib was possibly written during this period. Yet at the age of 52, he attended the classes of the late Sheikh Murtada, may Allah have mercy on him, and thereby achieved a similar status as he did. God forbid that period to acquiring good habits and strengthening one's spiritual powers, that one's beard should turn a bit white and that his turban should get big so that he would lose the blessings of knowledge and spirituality. So work before your beard, before white, before you gain the attention of the people. Think about your state.
The
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. We are with the program Spring of Truth from the IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the theology and servitude. Today we have another saying of Imam Khomeini in which he said, "Make your purpose a divine purpose. Let your steps be taken for God." Now this is very important that sometimes we take decisions and we have goals to achieve, but these goals that we need to achieve, they're not for a divine cause. These goals are not divine goals. The purpose that we have, the purpose of life, is not a divine purpose of life. Yes, it is definitely a material purpose. It is definitely a material goal, and definitely we take our steps towards the material things. For example, if we are living in a community, we more care about the community rather than taking care of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. We more feel being responsible towards what people think about us or what people wants to do, rather than thinking that we are responsible to do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do. And Imam Khomeini is pointing out the same thing. He says, make your purpose a divine purpose. Your goal, your purpose of life should be something that is divine. Let your steps be taken for the God. If you do so, then you succeed. You will succeed in your life.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
We can see in the life of the Prophet and the life of infallible Imams, the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, their whole life was a divine life. Why do we call Ahlul Bayt to be Quran al-Natiq, the speaking Quran? We have two types of Quran, Quran al-Samit and Natiq. Samit means the silent ones, the book that we have, hard book, and then we have talking Quran, speaking Quran, who are Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. Why we call them the Quran and Natiq? It's because their whole life was a divine life. They spent their life for a divine purpose. Even in their life, we do not see anything that was for this material world. Even if it is related to this material world, that was also for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we all need to make sure that when we are living a life, we live a life for a divine cause, for a divine purpose. We take steps towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we take steps towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will grab our hand and He will pull us towards Himself. And once He pulls us, we will be succeeded, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.